Acts. So turn in your Bibles or in the Bibles in front of you or under your seats. And we are in Acts chapter 13, and that is page 781, if you're using one of our church Bibles. All right. We're going to finish up the chapter, and I know it's a long section, so we'll read that together, and you read along, starting in verse 13. Okay, so you remember that Paul and Barnabas and John have been sent out from Antioch, and they've begun the first missionary journey. God's word, and finally being obedient to Jesus' teaching to be witnesses to the ends of the world, to the ends of the earth, about who Jesus is. And so they Cyprus, and now they're moving on. So let's look at this together. The rest of the chapter. Hopefully we have time. I think so. Verse 13. Paul and his companion in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Now, Luke, who is the writer of Acts, records for us that John, also known as Mark, John Mark, you know, they had multiple names back then, he left them. And we don't, I wish that Luke had recorded why, because it would, first of all, eliminate a lot of speculation, but we don't really know. Some people speculate that he left because he was kind of bummed out that his was now playing second fiddle to Paul. You know, he started out the missionary journey with Barnabas and Paul, and now it's Paul and Barnabas. Some people say that. Some people say, well, the journey was just too much for him, and he got homesick. Because this journey right now, they've crossed another sea, and they're coming up to Asia, Asia Minor, and there's mountains to cross. And so Mark takes a look at those mountains, and he says, "Forget about this. I'm going home to Mama. And Mama's cooking. Forget about these mountains. Forget about you, Paul, and Uncle Barnabas. I'm going home." But whatever the reason, we know later on, Paul shares that he severely disagrees with whatever reason that John Mark left them. And if we really care, by the time we get to heaven, we can ask him why he left. But they arrive in Pisidian Antioch, another Antioch. There's like multiple cities named Antioch because, as we learned in Sunday school, there's one of the Greek generals after Alexander the Great dies, right? And they divide up all their land, the whole Greek Empire. One of the generals is Antiochus, and so. There's lots and lots of cities around this region named Antioch after him. So this is another Antioch, not the one they left. That's why I call it Pisidian Antioch. It's Antioch in Pisidian region. And on the Sabbath, as is their custom, as good Jewish boys, they go to synagogue, right? And synagogue is just like Jewish church, right? Since the temple is not there, they go to synagogue every Saturday. And I just moved, the house that I just got in Queens is right next to a Jewish center, and so every Saturday morning I see all the Jewish, the very more conservative Jewish people, you know, all dressed up, and they're all walking to synagogue. So this is the same thing here, you know, thousands of years before, doing the same thing, right? So they show up to synagogue to worship, to hear the word of God and to fellowship with other Jewish people. And now the synagogue is, you know, they have an order, just like we have in church. There's an order, so there's prayers, and then there's a reading from the first five books, which is called the Law, and then there's another reading from the prophets, and then after that, someone goes up and gives an exposition or gives some kind of interpretation of the scriptures. But oftentimes the leader would ask a visitor to come and share. Not just any visitor, but a visitor that's a teacher or someone who's a scholar in the Jewish scriptures. They would invite, come on up and share the word with us. And so this is what they're inviting Paul to do. I don't know how they picked Paul out as someone who studied the Jewish scriptures. Maybe he had special rabbi clothes, I don't know. Or maybe he's just well-known enough. Maybe they had a little meet and greet before synagogue and got to know each other, and they're like, you're from Jerusalem, you studied under the most famous, well-known rabbi of the day. He'll come, definitely, you got to share some word during the synagogue. But whatever reason they know Paul, or have heard of him, or know that he is studied the scriptures, they ask him up to speak. And so he stands up, verse 16, and Paul motions with his hand and said, "Men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He endured their conduct for about 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel, the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, 'I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do.'" Now, this would be pretty standard fare in a synagogue sermon. And so up to this point, the people sitting there, they're like, "Yep, okay, it sounds kosher. It's what they're used to hearing." Usually people would start out connecting with the past, talking about how they got to where they are now, and they'd recount how God has been faithful to God's people throughout the generations. And so Paul does the same thing. And so, you can imagine people sitting and saying, and they're nodding along, "Yep, yep, good. Yeah, preach it, Paul. Yep." And he goes all the way through, and he shows how God's been faithful to his people up to David. And David is the king that the Israel people look up to. And so they're expecting him to say something like, "And now we expect a savior of the line of David." Right? That's usually how it goes. Because they rehearse this history over and over again. For hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, God's been faithful, and he raises up David, a man after his own heart. And then he's going to say, okay, and then these are the promises that David received from the Lord. Promise that the Savior, the one that's going to rule over Israel and bring God's peace and deliverance, he's going to come. He's going to be of the line of David. God promised, and it's going to happen. And so they're expecting Paul, like all the other Jewish preachers and rabbis, to say, "And we are looking forward to that day." But Paul does not say that. Paul says in verse 23, "From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, 'Who do you think I am? I am not the one. No, but he is coming after me. But he is coming after me, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie.'" Now people perk up. This is something different. Like, wait, what happened to the normal spiel? suddenly he says, wait, the Messiah, the Savior, has already come? And his name is Jesus? And it seems like they're more familiar with John the Baptist than they are with Jesus, because he mentioned John the Baptist, and apparently they know about his ministry, and that John came up, and he was issuing up this revival. He was calling people to repentance from sins, and people were flocking to him. And yet John said, I'm not the one. You have to keep on waiting. But the one's going to come, and even his sandals, I'm not worthy to untie. And that would just be the job of the servants. Verse 26. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and the rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. He's recounting what happened in Jerusalem. And people were thinking, you know, they've probably heard about Jesus. And they're like, well, didn't Jesus get executed as a criminal? I'm pretty sure he was a criminal, right? He got executed on a cross. That's how criminals die, right? How can he be the Savior? How could he be anything but a criminal? And Paul says that the people in Jerusalem didn't recognize him. The Savior came, that promised person that you've been looking forward for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. He showed up. And they should have recognized him. Paul was probably, you know, kind of referring to something in the scripture reading that they just read in the prophets. That these prophets have been pointing forward to Jesus. And when you read the Old Testament, that's what you get. You get a pointer to Jesus. All these things are supposed to tell us about what to expect, who Jesus is going to be, what is he going to do. And in our Bible study on Fridays, as we've been studying through, even Judges, even that mess of the book of Judges, that's been pointing forward to Jesus. That's been showing us that what kind of a Savior God is going to bring, what kind of a Savior these people need. So that's what the Old Testament does. And Paul is saying, we read this every single week. You guys know this. But yet, when the Savior came, the people in Jerusalem didn't recognize him. And they tried to put him to death. But yet, God's plan is so awesome that even though they tried to put him to death, that just fit into God's plan. I mean, that's amazing, because most times you say, well, there's no such thing as a foolproof plan. Right? Because fools are pretty ingenious. Never underestimate the ingenuity of fools. Because no matter how great of a plan you set up, someone's going to come along and they're going to screw it up. Yet God's plan happened in such a way that people tried to screw it up and they ended up making it come to pass. And that's how amazing God's plan is. God's plan is a foolproof plan in the real meaning of the sense. And so Jesus was executed according to God's plan. He suffered and he died. He was put in a tomb. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. Now he's bringing the history into current events. You heard about what was going on in Jerusalem. You heard about these disciples that followed Jesus around when Jesus was alive. And people are saying, yeah, they're spouting nonsense. But Paul's saying, no, they saw Jesus. They saw him after he was killed and raised back to life again. And now what they're doing is they're being a witness. Just like court of law, I testify that this is what Jesus did. This is who Jesus was. Current events. Go ask them. Go find one of these people. They'll tell you the same thing. Verse 32, we tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us. They're children by raising up Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead never to decay is stated in these words. I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Now, he's using just the same argument that Peter did all the way back in the beginning of Acts to show that Jesus is, in fact, the Savior. He's the Messiah. He's the one that the Jewish people have been looking forward to all this time. And it says, you will not let your Holy One see decay. Now, how many people die and they don't rot? None. No one has ever died and not rotted, not become worm food. Except for one, Jesus. Because when he died, he didn't stay in the grave. He rose again. And so therefore, he can fulfill this thing that no one else can fulfill. That he died and his body did not see decay. Because he rose again, and then he ascended straight into heaven. Right, so his body did not see decay. He's proving that he's linking it with the Old Testament prophecy. He's just picking a couple, but there's much more. There's much more that Paul, I'm sure, talked about. But in just this little sermon that Luke records, these are some examples of how Jesus fulfills what's written in the Old Testament. Verse 38, therefore, my brothers, what does all this mean? Through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. This is what Jesus did. This is why that whole cross business, this is, you know, the whole miracle business, everything we read about in the Gospels led to this. Salvation. Forgiveness of sins. And that's why Paul said that he was killed on a tree. Why didn't he say cross? Because the Jewish people, they knew the Old Testament, and the Old Testament said, anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. So Jesus hung on a tree. He took the curse, our curse, because he didn't have any sin. So why was he cursed? Because he took our sins on the cross. So that's forgiveness of sins, because those sins, all that guilt is paid for when Jesus went to the cross. Verse 39, through him everyone who believes is justified, not be justified from by the law of Moses. Now that would have been, you know, the one thing that Paul said that would have got the whole synagogue like really, really agitated, if not violent. What? The law of Moses doesn't justify? Now, he's not saying that the law of Moses does a little bit or most of the work, and then Jesus finishes it. It doesn't say, you know, Jesus comes and Jesus finishes the rest. He's like a finishing song. I'm in Thanksgiving mode here. But he says, no, the law of Moses, in fact, doesn't justify. And that would be totally, in fact, it's totally mind-blowing now. Because every other is all about effort. It's all about what we do, what we bring to the table. It doesn't matter what other religion it is. It's all about what you can bring. Your own effort, either, you know, working up, following some rules, or being good enough, trying hard enough, or just being better than other people. You know, it's just kind of the common common cultural feeling of righteousness is, well, you know, I'll be good as long as, you know, I'm better than, you know, the really bad people. As long as I beat the curve. Like, we think that God kind of grades on a curve. That as long as we're on the good side of the curve, we're good to go. But Paul says, works don't matter. It doesn't matter how many of the Ten Commandments you keep. It doesn't matter how wonderful. It doesn't matter how good of a person you are. It doesn't matter whether you help old ladies cross the street, or feed the poor, or give all your money away to charity. It doesn't produce any justification. It doesn't make you righteous. It gets you into heaven. The only thing that makes you right with God is through Him, through Jesus. So that's the revolutionary word that Paul is bringing to the synagogue. And that's the revolutionary word that he writes down in the book of Romans, in his letter to Romans. That Jesus brings a righteousness that is completely different. It's of a different quality, it's a different quantity than what you get when you try harder. So through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by law. Everything. Doesn't matter what you've been doing, doesn't matter where you've been, what you got into, everything. Everything. Doesn't matter whether even, you know, the law, even the strictest regimen of works can't cover it up. But belief in Jesus can cover it all up. So Paul exhorts the people, verse 40. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. And he quotes from Habakkuk. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days that you will never believe, even if someone told you. Right? Who would have imagined in a million years that the way you could finally get to heaven is not by, you know, God's sending his Savior and he's going to help you finally keep the law. No. God's going to send you help and he's going to illuminate your mind so you can finally grasp what it is you're missing in life. No. God's going to send a Savior and he's going to give you the fortitude of will to overcome the demons in your life. To overcome habits and overcome, you know, gambling, overcome addictions. Nope. That God is going to send a Savior and he's going to die a humiliating death on a cross, taking all our guilt and sin with him if we believe in him. Who would have imagined that? Sense to most people. But this is the word that Paul brings. This is what we call the gospel. Church, do you know your gospel? Do you know the gospel? If someone asked you what you believe, would you be able to elucidate? Would you be able to explain your faith? And we said last time that, you know, all the that God can just use a little bit, just, you know, going out to the park and saying, hey, come to church. God can use that in a mighty way. But guess what? No one ever got to heaven just by visiting church. No one ever got to heaven by listening to, you know, a testimony. The only way you are saved is if you hear about Jesus. If you hear about the gospel, what Jesus did, what the cross means, what the resurrection means. That's why Paul later on says that faith comes from hearing the word of God. And I mean, that's why we invite people to church, just so they can hear. But at some point in time, they need to hear the gospel. Church, do you know it? Do you know it? This is the challenge. If you know it in your head, you got to be able to explain it to others. Right? And explaining to others is the best way of learning it. Anyone who has ever taught will tell you that. That you don't really know something until you teach it to someone else. So church, you got to know your gospel. Be able to explain it. Ask those questions. Why did Jesus die? Why did Jesus come? And when you know those answers, then you'll be able to explain it to other people. Verse 42. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things on the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. Imagine hecklers, right? Paul's got his own group of hecklers. Then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, "We had to speak the word of God to you first. Since you reject it and do not consider yourself worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles." Well, that's a slap in the face, people who claim to be God's people. "For this is what the Lord has commanded us. I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of God, the word of the Lord, for all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread throughout the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust off their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And again, just like last time, Paul and Barnabas, they go out with the gospel, they teach people about Jesus, and they counter two different responses. Just as Paul said they would. That everywhere we go, we are the aroma of Christ. And to some, that smells like garbage. To some, it smells like the most appetizing turkey dinner. Or in my case, my family made duck because we're Chinese and duck is more dark meat than white meat. So, anyways, they encounter these two types of people. But I want to narrow down and I want to try to get into Paul's shoes and get into Paul's heart and what he's feeling. Because he encounters these two types of people. He encountered two very individualist people, the Bar Jesus last time, and the proconsul Sergius Paulus. One believed and one tried to fight it the whole way. But if you look here, now that it's happening on a bigger scale, we see who are the people who don't believe. Who are the people who take a whiff of this Jesus? They hear about this Jesus and they just fight it. They want nothing to do with him. And then take a look at the people who accept it with joy. Verse 48, the people who accept it with joy are the Gentiles. Right? The non-Jewish people. These are the people that hear that God has broken out of just, he's not just saving the Jewish people. Sure, Jesus is Jewish, but he's not just saving the Jewish people. This word of salvation, this forgiveness from sins, from guilt, from wrong. It's for everyone. Everyone. Doesn't matter whether you're Jewish, doesn't matter if you're Greek, doesn't matter if you're Chinese, doesn't matter whether you're Italian, doesn't matter anyone in this whole world. Everyone is eligible for this salvation. And the Gentiles hear this, and this is the first time they're hearing it. Because before they thought they had to be Jewish first to believe in this Jewish God. And they felt this Jewish God is awesome, so that's why they're in the synagogue in the first place. But now they hear the word, we don't have to be Jewish. God sent the Savior to us. And they believe. And Paul's heart must have been glad. But then we look on the other side, those people who don't believe. Who are they? They're Paul's own people. These are the Jewish people. These are the people that Paul identifies with. These are the people that culturally Paul is closest to. These are the people that Paul would consider my people. Right? These are my people. And we get a glimpse of his heart in Romans chapter 9. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for us. Romans chapter 9, verse 2. This is Paul writing. He says, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. Those of my own race, the people of Israel, theirs is the adoptions of sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the prophets, and the prophet promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. He looks at his own people, and his heart is breaking. Because he sees of all the people who are, the people who are most outspoken against Christ, the people who aren't turning to Christ, whose hearts aren't filled with joy, it's his own people. And he looks at his own people, and he says, I wish you believed in Jesus. I wish you grabbed hold of salvation. Because without the salvation, all you have to face is God's wrath. Because there's nothing else to cover up your sins. Works aren't going to do it. The temple's not going to do it. Killing animals isn't going to do it. You need Jesus. But he's seeing these people that reject it, that even cause trouble for him. Those are his own people. And he goes to so far as to say, I wish there was such a way that I could take their place. I wish there was such a way that I could, give up my spot in heaven if only they could have a spot. But he knows it doesn't work that way. Paul's heart for his people is this. And so we have to ask, what is our heart for our own people? Well, first we have to figure out who our people is, whether it's Chinese, American, some other brand of Asian, some other brand of American. Who are your people? Who are the people you identify with? Who are the people you say, you look at them and you say, those are my people. Those are my people. And then think, what is my heart for them? What do I feel for these people? We've been advertising the Chinese missions convention and with the posters in the back. But when I remember one of the first times I went, it's all filled with Chinese people, but even more so, it's filled up with OBC Chinese, Chinese from overseas, and they are on fire for missions. They're on fire to bring Jesus to those who haven't heard. They're on fire specifically for Chinese people back in China. And I went to the conference and I hear all these Chinese people from China talking, oh, we got to get the word to China. Let's get the word of God to China. Chinese people need to hear. And I looked at my own heart, I'm like, to be honest, I really don't care that much. You know, I'm into my own shame. And we look at the people who have the heart for China. It's mostly the overseas-born Chinese. Well, how about American Chinese? Where's our heart? Maybe our heart's not for mainlanders or for Taiwanese or for, you know, Hong Kong Chinese or, you know, anyone overseas. Maybe we're too far removed from them. But what's our people? What's our people? And can we look at our people and can we say, these people need Jesus? These people need people to go with the gospel. Because these people that I love are perishing to an eternity without God. And they need Jesus. Not because I'm under some kind of guilt, but because I love them. These are my people. I identify with them. You know, 9/11 happened. And all New Yorkers were like, hey, you don't mess with my people. No matter where you were, we were like, no, that's my people. You don't mess with my people. And yet we have in the gospel, in our faith, we have the belief that Jesus is the only way to salvation and forgiveness of sins. And we look at our own people. And amongst those people, we have to say, as a whole, these people are not believing in Jesus. These people don't know. Most of these people haven't even heard. And so my prayer for us this morning is not just that we would know the gospel, but it would work its way into our hearts, into our emotions, that our hearts would break for our own people, whoever that may be. That there are people because we love them, we identify with them, we care what happens to them. And let us pray to Lord Harvest to send out workers in the field to go. And maybe that means God will send us to our people with a message salvation in Jesus. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Paul. We thank you for his faithfulness in leaving comforts of his hometown, leaving status, leaving money, to follow your call, to go, to bring Jesus to those who haven't heard. Lord, we confess in our own hearts are so weak. And Lord, maybe we've just bought into this culture that says we only care about what happens to me. Lord, I pray that you would implant the gospel deep in our hearts. Lord, that we would know it in such a deep, intimate way that if someone asks us, we won't even need to think. We won't even need to hum and haw. Lord, but the truth of your word would just flow out of us. Lord, we pray that you would convict our hearts. Lord, forgive us for being lacking in love. Lord, you said the greatest commandments is to love you and to love others. And Lord, we confess we try at the first, and many times we fail at both. But Lord, give us a heart for the people. Our own people. Lord, your heart is even more concerned with them than we are. Lord, so give us your heart for the people. May we look upon our own people. May our hearts break. May compassion and love move us. May we not just sit still. May we not just sit on the sidelines. May not just sit on the fence. Lord, stir us to action. Stir us to share about Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.